Over the last few weeks, Brother Keith has been leading us through a series on the second coming, the return of Christ. He's painted an amazing picture: the trumpet sounding, the bridegroom the feast of the bridegroom, the return of Jesus. If you look in the book of Revelation, it is a phenomenal sight. And on that day, there are going to be two groups of people. There will be those that look up in the sky and they rejoice at the return of their king. And then there's going to be those that look up in the sky and they begin to sob. And they begin to cry because it's too late for them. So this morning I want to talk about how we ensure that we are part of that first group that is celebrating and not the second group that is sobbing. Now, fortunately for us, God left us a book. And in that book, he lays out very clearly how we can make sure that we are on the right side of this event. If you'll open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, Paul describes exactly how we get to the end of the story on the right side. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Reads, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Hallelujah. Paul spent a good chunk of his life obsessed with the idea of salvation, of ensuring our salvation. His letter to the Romans clearly establishes how that does not happen and then how that does happen. He spends the first few chapters describing how we are not saved by what he calls, in his words, the law, which is essentially we are not saved by our own actions. If you want proof of that, I suggest that you open to the Old Testament and just start reading, because it is chock full of proof that we can't save ourselves. Time and time again, the Israelites try and try and try, and they fail and they fail and they fail. You will be saved. The last part of that verse, that is Paul's goal. He is desperate in his letters to get everyone, as many people as possible, to that place. You will be saved. So how do we get there? We're going to look at the rest of this verse. Actually, we're going to do it kind of in reverse. So Romans 10:9b, I guess you could say. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. The resurrection, as we celebrated last week, is the centerpiece of our faith. It's the centerpiece of Christianity. It is the point around which everything that we do revolves. Christmas gets all the press. They get all the movies. They get all the presents. And don't get me wrong, the birth of Jesus is the point in which history revolves. It is insanely important. But without the resurrection, Christmas doesn't mean anything. The resurrection for us is everything about our faith. It is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Christ came to give his life as a sacrifice, fulfilling every word. All those laws in the Old Testament that Paul says do not save us, what they do is they point to Jesus, who comes to fulfill all of those laws. The Bible works like this. You have the entirety of the Old Testament proving that we cannot follow the law of God. And then you have the New Testament, in which the character of the person of Jesus appears, and he, being God and man, can follow the law of God. He fulfills every last word of it and takes that perfection to the cross, allowing himself to be sacrificed as our perfect sin offering. But the story doesn't end there. See, if the story ended there, well, then that's a terrible story. 3 days later, he rises. He comes back. He is raised from the dead, fulfilling the Old Testament. Now, the question is, how sure are we? What is the evidence? I'm a history major. I'm a historian. I work on evidence. Those of you that are math-minded, like our friend over here, they work on experimentation. Well, you can't experiment with history. It kind of happens one time, and that's it. So what we work on is evidence. What is the evidence for the resurrection? I'm going to give you what is called the minimal facts argument. You can write this down if you'd like. It's an acronym, CASE, C-A-S-E. The C stands for crucifixion. If there is, according to atheist scholar Bart Ehrman, if there is any historical event about which we have absolute certainty, it is the crucifixion of Jesus. We know that Jesus was crucified on a cross by the Romans under Pontius Pilate. Roman historian Tacitus, Jewish historian Josephus, the Babylonian Talmud, which is another Jewish text, all of these record that event. And that's just not, and that's not even scratching the surface of extra-biblical records of this. Within the Bible, obviously, we have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have everything that Paul wrote. We have everything that James wrote. We have everything that Peter wrote. We have everything that Jude wrote. We have whoever wrote Hebrews. All of it claiming that Jesus was crucified. And we're not even to the resurrection. A is for appearance. So we have crucifixion. We have appearance. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 8 says, "And that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." 500 plus people, most of whom are still living at the time that Paul writes this. If you want to be extremely literal, that's 251 people plus that are still alive when Paul writes this. Ladies and gentlemen, that's a challenge. That's a challenge to Paul's readers in the church of Corinth. If you have any doubts, there are those that you can seek out and you can ask them, and they will back up our story. So crucifixion, appearance, skeptics. He singles out James, and then he singles out himself, Paul does. Why single out James? James is the brother of Jesus. He writes the letter of James. But in John chapter 7, verse 5, we find out that during the lifetime of Jesus, James doesn't believe that he's the Messiah, which you can kind of forgive him for. I mean, he is the brother of Jesus, so, you know, yeah, sure, you don't have to do the dishes, Messiah. You can kind of forgive him for it, but he goes from "I don't believe" to the leader, history tells us, of the Jerusalem church, to eventually giving his life in pursuit of the gospel of a brother that he did not believe while he was still with us. Paul's story is even more well documented. We first meet Paul in Acts chapter 7, where he's given approval to the first martyr of the Christian church, Stephen. Chapter 8, he is persecuting the church, throwing Christians in prison everywhere he can. Chapter 9 begins with the phrase, "Paul was still breathing murder and threats." And just in case you were confused as to how much he did not like Christians. By the end of that chapter, he is defending the gospel in a tabernacle in Damascus. How do you do that? What explains that turnaround? Not a story. A story doesn't explain that. An encounter explains that. As Paul writes, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me." So we have crucifixion, we have appearances, we have skeptics. Last, we have early. And this is where the historian in me starts geeking out. So we have an incredible amount of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And it is extremely early. That Corinthian verse, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8, is actually believed to be an extremely early Christian creed. This is something that the early church was repeating amongst themselves and spreading about within maybe 10 years after the death of Christ. The Gospels were written within 60 years of the death of Christ. Paul's letters were written within 30 years of the death of Christ. Historians rely on what is called manuscript evidence. That is a fancy term for they wrote this down. Okay, so that is everything written prior to the invention of the printing press in the 1500s. Okay, so all of human history prior to the 1500s is covered by what is called manuscript evidence. Just counting the Greek manuscripts, because we want to maintain an easy to understand number, we have 6,000 manuscripts of the New Testament from 100 AD to 1500 AD. Now, that needs a little bit of context. Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. This is where we learn of the campaign of Julius Caesar in the region of Gaul, which is where he made his name and would eventually try to ride that fame to become emperor. We have 10 manuscripts. Aristotle's Poetics. We've got 5 manuscripts. I said that the earliest New Testament manuscript we have comes from about 100 AD. That is 70 years after the death of Christ. The earliest manuscript of the Gallic Wars that we can put our hands on is 900 years after Caesar wrote it. The earliest manuscript of Aristotle's Poetics, 1,400 years after Aristotle wrote it. The youngest manuscript of the New Testament is the same age as the oldest manuscript of Aristotle. It's like we're playing a game and we're cheating. It's almost like God knew that we would need evidence and he left us with an abundance of it. We just mentioned the Greek. If you want to expand that to the 4 major languages of the time, Syriac, Greek, Latin, and Coptic, it's around 1500 to 1800. If you include quotations from the early church fathers, the final number is around 24,000 manuscripts. 10 for Julius Caesar, 5 for Aristotle. God's not playing fair. We have overwhelming evidence of the resurrection, of the death, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And that's not even scratching the surface on the Old Testament. We'll be here all day. So we know that it happened. But what is its importance? A few days ago, I was scrolling through Twitter. I refuse to call it X. If you have a Twitter or X account, I highly recommend delete it. It's just ridiculous. But I was scrolling through because, you know, whatever. And I came across a post that asked this question. If the resurrection were not true, would your life change? And what they're looking for, I believe, is this. Well, no, my life wouldn't change because I would still have the teachings of Jesus and he was a great moral teacher and, you know, I would still follow his words. But what is Paul's answer to this? 1 Corinthians 15, For I delivered to you, verses 3 and 4, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Of first importance. Unless we misunderstand him, a few verses later, verses 14 through 19, he writes this. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we have testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And this is the crux of it. If you remember none of the rest of that verse, remember this. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Do you think that Paul's life would have looked the same if Christ hadn't been resurrected? He says if Christ isn't resurrected, we are to be pitied. Why? Why are we to be pitied? Seems kind of extreme. We are to be pitied because of the first part of Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. We believe that that Scripture is inerrant. Paul writes to Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed. This means that God has inspired all of Scripture. God, being God, has access to all of human vocabulary, so therefore every word has a purpose. It is specifically chosen, specifically inspired, and specifically written down for a purpose. Paul writes, Jesus is Lord. Not merely my friend, who I see maybe once a month, maybe a few times a year. Not merely my therapist, who I speak with once a week, once or twice a week. Oh, he's helping me get my life together. Not my inspiration, my example. Jesus is not merely my Savior. Paul uses the word Kyrios, Lord. Strong's definition. He to whom a person or thing belongs, about which he has the power of deciding. Yes, Jesus is my friend. John 15:14, Jesus calls me friend. Matthew 11:28, bring your burdens to him. He's kind of a therapist, if you want to see it that way. 1 Peter 2:21, he is our example. Luke 19:10, he is our Savior. He is all of those things because he is Lord. He's not any one of those things. If he is just my friend can't save me. If he's just my therapist, he can't save me. If he's just my example, he can't save me. Even if he is just my Savior, that's not how that works. Paul's understanding of this, he lays out in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus is absolutely everything to Paul. In one of his letters, Paul writes, follow me as I follow Jesus. Well, if we're going to read that and take it seriously, then Jesus has to be our everything as well. He calls him his life. If Jesus is not our everything, then he is nothing to us. Philippians 3:8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Love that word. In order that I may gain Christ. Let me ask you a question. What is the last thing that you counted as loss, as rubbish, because it stood between you and knowing or serving Jesus? I don't mean the last thing that you're like, well, I guess I could skip that. Well, I'm not really going to miss that. Paul here is talking about things that hurt. I counted it as loss, as rubbish, as trash, compared to Jesus. What if every decision you had to make, what if every decision you made had to pass this question? Does this honor Christ as Lord? As Kyrios, as Master? What would change? Would your work change? Would your relationship change? Would your schedule change? Would your family change? What would change? Confessing Jesus as Lord is not just words that we say. It is a commitment to be lived out the rest of our lives. It's the way we make every single decision. So I leave you with this question. Who is God to you? Is he just whatever? Just somebody you visit once a week? Just somebody you talk to when you need them. Just somebody. Or is he Lord? C.S. Lewis puts it this way. I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing that we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. This is called, Sean McDowell calls this the trilemma. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. Some people add legend. They make it four. As I mentioned earlier, we have overwhelming historical evidence that Jesus is not a legend. So we can take that one down. So that leaves three. Is he a liar? Well, if he's a liar, then he's not a great moral teacher. And every single religion in the world claims him to be a moral teacher. Is he a lunatic? Well, if he was a lunatic, then he's not a moral teacher. And every single religion on the face of the earth calls him a moral teacher. Or is he Lord? Those are our options. And there is one faith in the world that calls him Lord. The question is, do we actually follow that faith? If Jesus is Lord and God, then we need to stop thinking about how we're going to bring Jesus where we are going and start considering how we are going to follow Jesus where he is going. As Billy and the praise team come up, I leave you with Romans 10:9 one more time. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I am not telling you that your actions save you. They don't. That is established clearly. What I'm telling you is that without the action of calling him Lord, without following Jesus as Lord, your words are just words. We have the opportunity to change that now. There is going to come a time where you will change that by necessity, but it'll be too late. So if Jesus is not Lord to you, this is your opportunity to fix that. As Billy and the praise team lead us,